Good morning, everyone. I have to see if there's any youth students here that were here Wednesday night. Is anyone here from youth group Wednesday night? Mia, Elijah, Nathan, he had a dream he was here Wednesday night. Aliana was kind of here, but she was with Good News Kids. So I told the students that I was going to preach Sunday in an effort to try to get them to come to church as if they like me, but it seems like our regulars are here. But immediately after, along with my promise was the promise of a pizza party. And I said, immediately after I said the words, I said, I can't believe I just sold worship for a pizza party. So I was going to say, I will give you guys pizza, even though you get pizza anyway from me all the time. But you have to tell me three things from today's sermon. And it can't be, I talked about God. It can't be I talked about Jesus, and it can't be I talked about the Bible, all right? So if you guys, whoever can give me three things that I talked about today, not those typical youth children answers, we'll have pizza this week, okay? All right. We're in the midst of a four-month series on the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Chase started 2 weeks ago. And over the last two sermons, he let us know about the Beatitudes or the Blesseds or those who are blessed. And he said that it was a pronouncement, not a pronouncement of law or to-dos, but a pronouncement of grace. That it was a pronouncement of grace, that Jesus was openly inviting everyone who was in his hearing. At the end of, just to recap, at the end of chapter 4, he says he's healing many from all over, and many are coming to him from the Decapolis and Judea and Jerusalem and all these places. And then he sits down on the side of the hill and begins to preach. And so we're going to go through this Sermon on the Mount that goes from chapter 5 through chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And here we're at a transition point. Last week, Pastor Che got to the end of his section where he said Jesus told them that they were to be the salt of the earth, that they were going to be the light of the world, a city set on the hill that foreigners can see and journey to, that they can go to for welcome and for refuge, for compassion and for healing, for shelter and for safety, for truth and love, for grace and mercy, for protection. He tells them that their light is to shine amongst their fellow humans in such a way that when people see how they're acting, when they see their quality of life, they give praise to the Creator God who is in heaven. Now remember, as Pastor Chase said, this wasn't a to-do list. He was all these blessings of all these different kind of people were the different kind of people that were around there. So there were people who were spiritual nitwits, who were spiritually poor, who we wouldn't call upon to pray for our meetings. We wouldn't call upon to lead a Bible study. There were the people who were meek. There were people who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There were all sorts of people in this crowd, and he was saying, blessed are you in the kingdom of God. You are welcome in the kingdom of God. And then he tells them that they're going to be the salt of the world, and the salt of the earth, and the light to the world. And they're like, what? Like, what? Us? We don't measure up. We haven't fit in with the law. We are here listening to you because you got some good stuff to say, and we're not really welcome in Jerusalem or in the synagogues. The laws are really tough. And Jesus says, hold on. They're thinking, does this mean that since he says we're in the kingdom and we're welcome and we're going to be blessed, but we know that the religious leaders teach that you have to follow the law to be in the kingdom and be blessed, does this mean that he's doing away with the law? That the word of God is being nullified? And he says, hold up, let me explain. And he defends the word of God in verse 17 and 18. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And so what comes to mind for these people at that time when they hear about the law are several fold. They think of the Ten Commandments, okay? They think of what they call the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. They also think of the whole scripture, the whole Old Testament, the prophets, the judges, the kings, the poetry, the wisdom literature, everything. But the first thing that likely comes to mind are the traditions. Are the traditions of the elders and the Pharisees that were created so that the law could be obeyed. They felt like the law was so hard, they didn't want to mess it up, and they were so reverent to it, they said, let's make some traditions to help us not to mess it up on the next level. And it just got out of control. John MacArthur says this regarding traditions. The rabbis looked through the scripture to find various commands and regulations, and to those they would add a supplemental requirement. To the command not to work on the Sabbath, they added the idea that carrying a burden was a form of work. Carrying something was a form of work. So then they faced a question of determining exactly what constituted a burden. How much weight is too much weight? So they decide that a burden is food that's equal to the weight of a fig, or enough wine that's enough for mixing in a goblet, or enough milk for one swallow, or enough honey to put on a wound, or enough oil to anoint a small member of the body, or enough water to just write two letters of the alphabet. So to carry anything more than those prescribed amounts on the Sabbath would be to break the law. Would be to break the Sabbath law. MacArthur goes on to say, since it was not possible to anticipate or provide for every contingency, much time was spent arguing about such things as whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his robe, or whether moving a lamp from one place in the room to another was permissible. It was keeping of such external minutiae that had become the essence of religion for the scribes and the Pharisees, and many of the Jews as well. To the strict Orthodox Jew of Jesus' day, the law was a plethora of extra scriptural rules and regulations. So in their mind, the law is burdensome, the law is hard, they have not been able to keep this law that the religious leaders have been teaching. And they're like, Jesus knows, he discerns, or maybe someone asked a question, but he knows what they're thinking. Is the law done away with? Has this man said we don't have to do it? But the law of God is good, amen? And Jesus immediately and authoritatively makes that clear. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to destroy it or to overthrow it. I came to fulfill it, to finish it off, to bring it to completion in myself. He's saying, I'm completing what's already present. All these things that are already in existence, they're pointing to me. I'm going to fulfill them. I am the fulfillment of them. I'm the culmination of everything. So you got the Ten Commandments, the good things of the law, right? There's many good things in the law. All the law is good. The Ten Commandments, you have the beautiful passage, Hear, O Israel, in Deuteronomy 6. The great passages about neighbor love in Leviticus 19. And then the prophets throughout the scripture that are elaborating these laws and applying them and trying to teach Israel to apply them all the way up through John the Baptist. Moses said in Deuteronomy 4:8, and what other nation is so great as to have such a righteous decree and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you? In Psalm 119, the whole chapter is the psalmist praising the word of God and the laws of God, but just the first three verses. Blessed are the ones who are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do not wrong, but they follow his ways. The law of God was incredibly unique in the ancient world. This ancient world of barbarism, of brutality, a world where cannibalism and vicious conquering and heavy enslavement of people groups took place with nothing really to point to say if it was right or wrong. There were no crimes against humanity. There were no United Nations. There were no war crime councils or anything like that. But there was a group of people who had the precepts of God that were good and good for human life. His laws and decrees were good and they were necessary. They are good and they are necessary. The law of God, Dallas Willard says, was until the coming of Messiah the most precious possession of human beings on earth. It was the most precious possession of human beings on earth. They were good and they were necessary for human life. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So this starting out is the first of his many truly I say to you in Matthew. And it's a statement where he's displaying his authority, where he's saying, listen up, where he's saying, what I'm about to say is very important. You need to pay attention. He's to be taken very seriously, and I'm going to command you something. Jesus wants to affirm his position about God's laws, and he says basically that the things God gave to Moses that we have in the Old Testament, they aren't going anywhere. They will remain. They're useful for human beings as long as we're on this side of the end of time. As long as this earth is the way it is, before the second coming and the renewal of all things, God's law is useful. How much more now that he has come and he has finished it and completed it and brought it to fulfillment? How valuable and meaningful. It changes lives. It's changed cultures. It's impacted the world for good. The least stroke or iota, he says, won't be wiped away. And he's emphasizing that the whole thing is good. It's valuable for humans and it will remain. He's not doing away with any part of it. He's completing it and he's keeping it intact. It's all good. And we all have the great privilege of owning God's word today. Amen? Don't be mistaken, he's saying. I'm not overthrowing the law of God. I'm not overthrowing the word of God. So in verse 19, because of that, he says, therefore, if anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, because the word of God, because the law is good, and because I'm not getting rid of it, but because it's going to last till the end of time, it's important that we do what it says. It's important that we understand it. Don't be mistaken. It's important to follow it. And if you do it, and if you teach others to do it, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you disregard it, and you teach others to disregard it, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. No one will be surprised to hear him say the word has to be followed, that commands have to be kept. They might be a little disappointed because they think the commands of God are the traditions of the Pharisees, but they're not going to be surprised. The law was there, and they all revered it, and they all believed that God wanted people to follow it. How do we 21st century Christians react to this, though? How do we react to being in a Protestant Christian church and being told the whole law is good and we have to follow it? Is it natural for us to accept a challenge like that? Jesus' last words to his friends, his students, his disciples in Matthew 28, some of his last words were, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And part of what he commanded them to do was to obey, right? Here in this morning's text, he clearly says it. He says, do what God says to do and teach others to do it. A couple other areas where he talks about obedience and where the disciples, where we should teach people when we share the gospel. John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commands, right? John 15:10, he said, if you keep my commands, then you will abide in my love. If you keep my commands, then you will abide in my love. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in chapter 5:48, be perfect or whole as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then Peter, years down the road, as he's being obedient to Jesus' great commission, and as he's teaching the new Christians about what the Lord taught him, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14-16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and he quotes Isaiah, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This was the desire of God. It always was the desire of God to change us, to be like him, to return to the original intention of creation, to be image bearers, to be like him. Okay? So for them, it's no surprise. But for us, how do we respond? How does that make us feel? Some people have no issue. You understand the meaning of following Jesus. You understand what being his student means and what being his disciple means. And so you look to his life, you look to his teachings, and you seek to follow him as best as you can with God's help. For some, you're a bit surprised to hear that obedience to God's law to Jesus is that important. See, I didn't know we had to do everything. I didn't know we had to really take it serious. You thought that you just had to accept Jesus in your heart by saying a prayer, and that was all there really was to it. You asked him to forgive you of your sins, and if you died, you'd be with him forever in heaven. And that was it. That was it. That was the salvation message. And it kind of is a salvation message, but not the whole salvation message. You fell in love with Paul's beautiful words in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Amen? Amen and amen. We can only be saved by the amazing grace of God. Our obedience or work can never, ever earn us an entrance into the kingdom or give us favor with him. This verse is indeed a pearl in the New Testament that we should all treasure and hide in our heart. But the problem can be, as one philosopher put it, we can not only be saved by grace, but we get paralyzed by it. We're not only saved by grace, but we get paralyzed by it. Being saved by grace doesn't negate the importance of following the laws of God, because they're good for human life. They're good for us. As we interact with the scriptures, the way that God means for us to do it, and we got to think, how do we interact with the scriptures? Am I doing it the way that God means for me to do it, the way it's intended to? So think fresh about everything that we do. As we grow in our relationship with him, as we begin to get a glimpse into his heart, we get a taste of his desires. We learn the truth about the world that we live in. We go through the troubles the world gives us, troubles like sickness and emotional heartbreak. We wrestle through the challenges of life, like unemployment, like failing at goals that we set, like utilities being turned off, like eviction notices, like arguments and disputes with friends and family members. We go through moments and seasons where the things that take place around us are disappointing and give us deep sadness, war, refugee camps, starvation, human trafficking, child abuse, inequalities, racism and sexism. The city of Chicago with over 700 murders. We hear about a 14-year-old girl who's been brutally murdered in our community. About a police officer who was killed laying flares on the highway doing his job. And then we think about the families involved and our hearts break. The loss of a daughter at the hand of a killer. The loss of a father to a sudden and tragic death while doing his job. The loss of another father to incarceration because of a sudden and tragic, careless mistake. And we see these things differently than we could have in our past because we see them through different lenses. We see them through the eyes and we feel them through the heart of God because we're interacting with the scriptures, with the word of God. These changes that take place in us, they can't be easily undone. They become part of our spirit. They are the things that last. They're the things that are eternal. They're the things that happen because we're operating and interacting with God in his kingdom. And they are the things that are going to last through the fires of judgment and enter into the final eternal kingdom of God. But they're beginning now. As he transforms us now, as these experiences that happen to us that change us, right? You go through trials and you come out different. You come out stronger. You come out understanding a little bit more. You come out a little bit more compassionate. You don't lose that. And the next time it happens, you can face it in a different way. When someone else goes through it, you can walk with them when they go through it. Those are the things that last. Those are the things that will go to the fire. And it's happening now. It's starting now. When we live these types of lives, others will see. So you're teaching. He says, do these things and teach them, okay? You don't have to be a Bible teacher to be teaching the Bible. Your life is teaching the Bible, okay? People see and people observe. They can see how serious you take the Lord Jesus. They can see how serious you take the Word of God by how you live. If you do these things, and you're being a good example and teaching others to do them, Jesus says that you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom of heaven is now and forever on the other side. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and your worldview isn't much different from an atheist professor, if your ethics aren't much different from the most people in your community, if your heart doesn't break for the broken humans and broken situations in our world, Still, your life is teaching as well. People are watching. Your children are watching. They know how you feel about Jesus Christ, and they know how you feel about his word by how you live. So whether we're doing it or not, we're being an example. And Jesus says the people who don't do these things and teach others not to do them, they will be called least in the kingdom of God. Still be in the kingdom, but we're not developing the quality of character, the quality of person, all these wonderful, godly, human attributes that Jesus had that he wants to bring out of us. We're not developing those things that are going to pass through the fire, the eternal flames, and be there on the other side. So he says, do not be mistaken, okay? Or I'm saying, do not be mistaken. We will not all of a sudden become a different kind of person when we die. When you die, when I die, I'm not all of a sudden going to be more loving. I'm not going to all of a sudden love God so much more than I did right now. I'm not going to all of a sudden care about all the things of God that I don't care about now. We are steadily becoming who we will forever be, I think C.S. Lewis said. We are every day becoming who we forever be. So we can make a choice to just choose to live and just live comfortably. Or we can make a choice to choose to interact with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God and the grace of God and allow him to change our hearts and change our minds and change how we view the world around us. Amen? The redemption God offers to us through his law, his word, is an offer that makes possible for us to become the kind of human beings that he intended human beings to be when he created them in his image. Little reflections of him in his world. Creative beings, responsible beings, loving beings, compassionate beings, beings of true community with each other and with him. And this comes from following Jesus, from obeying everything that he said to obey, everything that he commanded. Do not be mistaken. It has to be obeyed and it has to be taught. If that's done, you'll be called great in the kingdom. And if it's not, we'll be called least. So the law is staying intact and you have to take it seriously. So now they might be thinking, we have to follow the law. Their understanding of the law, remember, is the burdensome tradition. That's how they view the law, the burdensome tradition. And when you view it that way, it ain't fun. It ain't good for life. It ain't good for humanity. It's a pain in the neck. It stinks. There's a lot of words we could use. But that's what they're thinking of, and so they're not very excited to hear that. And if we think of God's law as burdensome commands, we're not going to be very excited to hear that, okay? They're going to have to figure it out and figure it out really hard so that they can do these things. But he knows their train of thought, right? He's the smartest man who ever walked the planet. He's the wisest man who ever walked the planet. And he happens to be God. Wise people, smart people can look at a crowd and discern what they're thinking, what they're feeling, right? He knows their train of thought. And so he's about to say one of the most radical and thought-provoking things that he said in the whole New Testament, but especially here in the Sermon on the Mount. And that brings us to the last verse of today's text. Verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So like, what? We just told you we can't even hang. You just told us we're welcome, and now we got to do better than those guys? But here's the kicker. Here's the key to Israel not being Israel, not being the city on the hill that she was supposed to be. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees isn't the righteousness that operates in the kingdom at all. They've had it wrong, and the results have been disastrous. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to read a large portion of Matthew 23 to give us an idea of what he was talking about, what he had obviously already observed at this time in his ministry. This is later on in Matthew, but he knows this about them because he tells them, they're not doing it right. You got to surpass them. Matthew 23, portions of it. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you to do. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices and mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Right? "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones, bones of the dead and everything that's unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And he has a few more not so flattering things to say to them. But near the end of this rebuke, I would not want to be on the other end of that. No wonder they want to kill him, huh? He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus' heart breaks because of this. Israel was supposed to be the means by which God blessed all the families of the earth. Look at Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Israel was supposed to be that city on the hill, the salt of the earth. And without Israel doing their job, without them understanding the law the way it was supposed to be understood and living as it was intended to live, humanity has no hope. These are the only people with the law of God, with the word of God, with the truth about the world and the creation. If they're not getting it right, there's no hope for humanity. And this problem isn't new for Jesus. It was going on from the beginning. There's something about being chosen that if it's not carefully handled, can become like a deadly cancer. It'll take root in the depths of a person's heart, and it can spread like yeast until the heart is cold, till the heart is hard, until the heart is dead. And that cold, hard, and dead heart can spread amongst the community that you're in, and it can spread amongst the people, and it can permeate the nation. They forgot that they were chosen not because they were special. They were chosen because of Abraham's faith and his friendship with God. And they weren't chosen just to celebrate their chosenness. Hey, we're chosen. Hey, we're chosen. That's not why they were chosen. They were chosen to complete a task that all the nations of the world would be blessed. They were supposed to spread a message. They knew the true God, the true and good God, the creator God, who desired to heal and to restore and to bless humankind that he created, to forgive and to show mercy. Instead of being a city on the hill, they were shutting the door of the kingdom in people's faces. Not only foreign people, but their own people. Not only the Gentiles, but the Jews as well. Israel was stricken with this cancer way before the Pharisees stepped onto the scene. They were killing the prophets who called it out way before Jesus stepped onto the scene. But through the prophets of old, guys like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God made promises about the future, about dealing with this cancer of hard-heartedness, of self-righteousness, of a legalistic, judgmental people. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33 says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions, my laws, my precepts, my decrees, I will put it deep within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Ezekiel 36 26 and 27, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep all my laws. Something new is happening here. Jesus is saying on a hillside, this is the time of renewal. It's beginning in me, the fulfillment of all of Scripture. It's beginning now. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish it. Okay? I'm opening up the kingdom and making it possible for Israel to be Israel. I'm making it possible for hearts to be made new, to have my law written on them, for there to be a righteousness that's far better, far beyond, far more important than that of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that comes from within. A righteousness that comes from the heart. Jesus was bringing in the new covenant of God that included the ability to know and to allow ourselves to be changed from within by the Lord. And this would give us the ability to obey God's law the way that they were intended to be obeyed. And that makes the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings about heart issues like anger, like lust, like judging, like loving the kind of people who wouldn't mind if we dropped dead today. It makes these teachings a realistic possibility and not something to just show us how rotten and depraved that we really are. Jesus had exchanges with the religious leaders that shows he believed that a new heart was possible. In Mark 7, he talks about the food laws and what comes out of a person is what makes you unclean, not what you put into a person. And he's challenging the heart. He's challenging to say, look at the heart. It's the heart that's important. In Matthew 19, he talks about divorce, where they try to challenge him about Moses giving a certificate of divorce. And he goes, he lets them know, no, you shouldn't divorce. He just gave you that certificate because your hearts were hard. He goes back before their time to Genesis 1 and says, God made man and woman and brought them together, and what God brings together, let man not separate. It's only because of the most immoral issues can there be divorce, not just for any old reason. And so he's making this claim, he's making this statement that's showing the heart is going to be changed. The heart is going to be able to survive in a difficult marriage. The heart is going to be able to love enemy and not, you know, we're going to see in a few weeks, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. So something new is happening. This renewal of heart, this renewal of covenant is taking place in the life and work of Jesus Christ. And it's happening in their time, and it continues to happen now until the end of the age. The righteousness of the Pharisees aims to try to do the law, right? Tries to do the law. Their focus and intentions are on actions. This is the wrong starting point. For everything we do and everything we are comes from our heart. Matthew 5, 18 and 19, Jesus said, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and they defile him. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Maybe if he were here today, he would say, for the things that are on Facebook are coming from your heart. All right? For the things that are on Facebook are what's really in your heart. So Jesus is concerned with our hearts, so that we can be. He wants us to be, not do. Be a different kind of people. Dallas Willard says, Jesus deals primarily with the source of wrongdoing and not focusing on the actions themselves. Wrong actions, he well knew, is not the problem in human existence, though it constantly seems to be so. It is only the symptom. So the wrong actions that we see are just the symptoms of what's in the heart. We can't aim to correct the behavior. We have to aim to correct where the behavior comes from, and that's the heart, right? So in closing, I hear a cell phone. The Lord of the Rings one was the best one so far. We've heard a few interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the one that stuck with me as a younger believer was that these things were not possible. These things were unattainable. You can never really live up to them. They were basically there to show us how depraved we really were and how much we really had to rely on Jesus for his grace and his mercy to keep trying to do these things for the ability to be a good person, right? And that would make me feel, personally. It would make me feel trapped and very limited until I died. It made me feel regularly disappointed with myself and then disappointed with the gospel because I thought and I expected that the gospel was more powerful than that, than leaving me in my depraved state, not able to love well, not able to bless well, not able to be kind genuinely, not able to do all these things, okay? I thought Jesus could really help me. I thought he could really help me to have victory over this sin or that sin. I thought Jesus could really make me more like him. But keeping his commandments was hard. And I just fail and fail and fail and ask for forgiveness, ask for forgiveness, ask for forgiveness. Start over the next day. This kind of Christianity, for me personally, was not hopeful. It didn't feel like living life abundant. It didn't feel like a life full of joy. It didn't feel like it lined up with what he said in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, everyone who's weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your soul. My yoke is light and my burden is easy," right? When we're trying to do the law, when we're trying to do the commands, it becomes a burden. It becomes hard. It becomes difficult. But if we aim to correct the source of those behaviors, if we aim at the heart, things will start to happen. I'm glad to know now that we don't have to be paralyzed by grace, that Jesus opened up the kingdom of God in our time and our space so that we can begin to be transformed in our time and in our space. I'm glad to know now that he wants us to be in the kingdom, that he opened it for us, to live in it with him and interact with our God, that he can enable us to become the kind of people who obey his command by giving us new hearts, by his grace, and that he can transform us from the inside out so that we can naturally, without grit and bear it, without having to throw up emergency prayers, "Oh Lord, help me to love this person, help me not to be mean to this person," that we can naturally, from our hearts, behave as Jesus would if he were us. That we might naturally not be enraged when someone wrongs us, that we might naturally not lust in our hearts, that we might naturally have compassion and care, empathizing with our enemies, and being able to genuinely want what's best for them in our prayers. Professor Willard, once again, on the difficulty of following commands, says this: "It is very hard indeed if you have not been substantially transformed in the depths of your being, in the intricacies of your thoughts, feelings, assurances, and dispositions in such a way that you are permeated with love. Once that happens, then it's not hard. What would be hard is to act the way you acted before." Once we're so permeated with the love of Christ, once we're so in tune in interacting with God by his Holy Spirit in his kingdom, it will be hard to do the things that we did before. And he goes on, "When Jesus on the cross prayed, 'Father, forgive them,' that was not hard for him. What would have been hard would have been to curse his enemies, to spew forth vileness and evil upon everyone, upon God and upon the world. That would have been hard for Jesus to do." Let us think fresh about the Great Commission and to observe all that he commanded. And then when we have these new hearts, these hearts that are being transformed, we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. But we can be on a trajectory to be more like Jesus as we grow in our Christian faith, as we grow in community and grow in our walk. As these things are happening, as we're not following the traditions of the law, the burdens that men make up, then we're salt of the earth. Then we're a city set on a hill. People see how we love each other. People see the good deeds that come from the churches, how it's blessing the communities and blessing the world and helping fight the issues of that face humanity, injustices and hunger and trafficking and all these evils. People see that, and they know where to run for help. They know who has the message of truth. They know where the city on the hill is. They know where to find refuge. So let us not abandon his law, his written holy word. Let us use it. Let's study the life of Jesus with desperation to know him. Let us be desperate for him, to know his temperament, to know his personality, to know his grace, to know his mercy, to know his love. Let us search and search the Gospels until we can see our Lord, till we can see him fully, till we can see him deeply, until, as the songwriter from Hillsong says, we can see the love in his eyes. And in this searching, in this pursuing, in this seeking, we will be changing. We will be living life in the kingdom of God because we will have a righteousness that's coming from the heart that exceeds that righteousness from the scribes and Pharisees. We'll be living and walking and interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Lord who stood on that hill 2,000 years ago, the resurrected one, the holy one, the Son of God, the righteous one. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you're very near to us now, and I thank you for opening the kingdom to us through your Son, through your servant, the great prophet, the Messiah, the Lord of the whole universe, of all creation, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you welcome everybody in, and thank you that you desire a righteousness that's not lip service, but a righteousness that's better than that of those who seek to follow religion and tradition. Help us to seek you in truth, and you promise that we'll find you. So help us not to seek you in vain. Meet us on the other side. Help us to desire you. Help us to long for you. Help us to do this within the context of community, and help us to honor you with everything that we do. And Lord, may we be that city on a hill, the salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to call the